I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner, also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first and then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, with self-control. Father, we need your wisdom, so teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Well, there you have it. God is misogynistic. Or Paul is a misogynist. He man, woman haters club or something. Boy, oh boy, oh boy. The Bible, some will say, is a 2,000-year-old work of men who wanted to maintain the status quo of a hierarchical, repressive society against women. And it does not align with our 21st century progressive values and all that we have been able to accomplish in the area of liberation, especially in the last several generations since the 1960s. So this book, and especially passages like this one in this book that we are reading here today, is considered by some to be a danger to society. And if this is a danger to society, then certainly this place is a danger to society. And it follows that I, the teacher, am a danger to society. And there are some that would view this scripture and people who teach it as public enemy number one in some segments of society. There is no question that this is a difficult passage of scripture, difficult passage to understand, even more so a difficult passage to preach, especially in light of our current cultural context that we live in here in the U.S. I was tempted just to move right on into chapter 3 and say, you have commentators, you can go read commentaries or find teaching on the internet for this one, but I can't do that because really chapter 3 follows from what we're reading here. This is, in one sense, kind of a preface to what we will see in chapter 3 dealing with leadership and servants within the church. And it is really important to note that what we read here in verses 8 through 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 2 is not understood without the context of chapter 3. So these go together. We have to understand them as one teaching, though we're not going to be able to look at it as one teaching. It'll take us some time to get through chapter 3. So we need to see this in context. 21st century progressive Western culture does not like passages like this one, which really is interesting to me as to why. Why does 21st century Western culture have such an issue with what the Bible has to say as it relates to gender and roles between genders? Well, really, the reason that 21st century Western culture has an issue with it is because they will look at a passage like this and they will say that what the Bible has to say on this issue is the reason for inequity and indignity for women in culture, that this is what causes such things. And on that point, I would object. Because if it is true, the view of a vocal minority in our nation and in the Western world, that the Bible is the cause of repression of females. If that is true, then we should be able to look to other parts of the world and see that they are the champions for women's rights. Right? You would think. Except that if you start to actually look around the world, you see that that's not the case. If you go to Africa and you look at really the tribalistic, animistic cultures of Africa, and you will see that females have very much been repressed. And there is severe suffering, inequity, indignity in many of those places in a male-dominated society in Africa. If you move from there to the Middle East, which is largely for many hundreds of years, many centuries, been under the teaching of the Quran and Islam, what do we see? We see very much that there is a suffering of women, a repression of women as it relates to inequities and dignities. You move from there, you continue to the east, you find yourself in the largest nation of the world, India, that has been for many, many, many centuries under the teachings of Hinduism, where there are 330 million gods. And if you look within that system, you find that there is no such thing as gender equality. And in the capital of India today, New Delhi, it has been for many years also called the rape capital of the world, because there is not equity. There is not dignity, value placed upon women in that society. If you continue to move from the east to there to those nations in the Far East that have been largely under the teachings of Buddhism. Well, let me just read to you from one of the ancient teachings in Buddhism. It says that the appropriate aim of a woman in Buddhism is to aspire to be reborn as a man. Being born as a female is the result of bad karma. If you look at what has been for, well, since the 1950s, a secular society, called a secular society in China, which has a great influence from Confucianism and Buddhism, there in that place, women clearly do not have high value, especially under the political leanings for the one-child policy in China for many years. If you gave birth to a female child, there was infanticide. Many times those girls would be put to death. And since we now can and have been able to for many decades to determine the sex of a baby before birth, abortion has been the standard commonplace practice for many couples that come to find that they have a female child that they're going to give birth to. So you cannot, with a straight face, say that the Bible is to blame when we look at the world over and realize that this is the reality in the world. I will say, however, the Bible does tell us why this is the case. Why do we live in a world that has this unfortunate reality, the indignity, the inequity that is often seen in many cultures between the genders? Well, what does the Bible tell us? It tells us that the world that we live in is broken because of sin. We live in a broken world. Therefore, there is inequity. Therefore, there is indignity the world over. And we live in a broken, fallen world, and so there are people throughout history and in many places, even still today, women who suffer because of the very fact that they're women. That's the only reason that they do suffer treatment, mistreatment. Now, might I be so bold as to point out, and maybe this will get me into even more trouble, but when in 21st century Western cultures, women scream foul about the indignities and the inequities that they've suffered in 21st century Western cultures, there is a sense in which it's like San Diegans being upset and complaining about the rain. There is rain, and when it rains, we complain. But the amount of rain, there's just not that much. And the amount of indignities and inequities that are suffered in our culture in comparison, relatively speaking, understand, I'm speaking relatively to other cultures in the world, is not very much. That's not to say that we do not have inequities, indignities of women in our culture. Just this last week, we've all seen it in the news. One of the big kingpins of Hollywood has been brought down, and rightly so, because of his mistreatment of women. And he will probably be prosecuted, and that's a good thing. He should be. And we should all say amen to that. So these things do happen, and it is an unfortunate reality of a broken, fallen world. We live in a broken, fallen world. So that being the case, if the Bible contains the gospel, which is the good news for humanity, we should expect that where the gospel, the good news for humanity, has gone, that it should elevate the value and dignity of women. And what do we see? Well, in every culture where the value and dignity of women has been championed and has been on an upward to the right movement, those are nations that have the influence of the Bible. We should acknowledge that. And those who are secular scientists, you know, social scientists, they should acknowledge that truth. Unfortunately, they don't often acknowledge that truth, that where the Bible has had an influence, we have seen the movement of value and dignity for women be moving up into better places. That is because of the influence of the Bible. I would suggest to you that it comes from that. So how do we approach a hard text like this? And there are a number of them in the scriptures. This is not the only one. We can go to Ephesians chapter 5. We can go to Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3. We can look at a number of passages that deal with the issue of gender roles within the kingdom of God. And we say, well, how do we deal with this passage that is difficult? Well, first we need to acknowledge that it is a hard text. It's a hard text. So much so that oftentimes churches, pastors will skip over it. I've had a number of people this last week say, are you really going to go there? Well, yes, because that's what we do here. We go through the Bible. We go through the Bible because we believe that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is useful for doctrine, that's teaching, for rebuke. Sometimes we need to be rebuked by good, solid teaching, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God would be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So even this passage is useful. But it's a hard saying. Point number one on your outline. Hard sayings are hard for a reason. Hard sayings are hard for a reason. Big problems never have easy solutions. If they had easy solutions, they would not be big problems. And we have a big problem in the world because of the brokenness of this world, because of the result of sin. And so this big problem, the brokenness of this world, it does not have easy solutions. And so we come to hard sayings like this one, and they are hard for a reason. Now, when we come to a hard text of the Bible like this, there are at least four primary ways that we can approach the text. Four primary presuppositions, if you will, that we can come to a hard text with. Presupposition number one is coming to a hard passage with the view that the Bible is good, and therefore any disagreement that I have with it is probably due to misunderstanding or a misuse by some. I can come to the hard sayings of the Bible and I can say, this is hard, but any disagreement that I have with it is because of a misunderstanding or maybe it's been misused, but I'm going to come with the presupposition, the assumption on the front end that the Bible is good. That's one way. Second way is to come to a text like this and say, the Bible is mostly good, but there are some places in the Bible that are overly influenced by the native historic culture of the people who wrote it, and therefore, we can't take everything that the Bible says. Not all of it can be trusted because, well, these were just overly influenced by the culture of the day. So that's the second way. The third way is to say, well, the Bible is just an example of an ancient understanding, and it's mostly not helpful for our 21st century progressive culture. And then, of course, there's the fourth way to come at it and say that the Bible is wrong and its teachings are dangerous and we have progressed far beyond our need for it. And there is a group that is very vocal and loud in our day that is pushing this kind of view on the Bible quite a bit. There are some key names in this group. One would be Richard Dawkins. Another would be the late Christopher Hitchens. And Christopher Hitchens wrote the book, God is Not Great, and his position was that the Bible is dangerous, its teachings are dangerous and immoral. And one of the really big vocal individuals in our nation today is a guy by the name of Sam Harris, who appears on Bill Maher's show all the time, and he's got a very popular podcast, and I'll admit, I listen to his podcast because I find him interesting, but his position is the Bible is immoral, and we don't need the teachings. It's dangerous, and we should keep this away from people. And Richard Dawkins has gone on to say that Christian parents who teach their kids the Bible they should be prosecuted for child abuse. That's his position, because the Bible is dangerous in his view. Now, there are probably dozens of little stops in between these four points, and maybe you say, well, I'm not sure I agree with that, but I'm not sure I agree with this side, so you're somewhere in the middle between these things. But there are different stops, but somewhere in between these is where most people will fall in our culture today. Now, of course, you would rightly assume that I believe that the Bible is good, and that any disagreement that I have or we have with it is due to a misunderstanding or a misapplication of the things that are presented in the scriptures. It's been misused. And I think we should be very honest that the Bible, including passages like this, have been misused. There have been those who have taken passages like this from the Bible and misused them. They can misuse them intentionally because they have a certain position, a certain view that they want to uphold, so they misuse them intentionally, or they can misuse them out of ignorance. But whatever the case, you misuse them. And just because there is a misuse of some teachings in the Bible like this one does not mean that the Bible is bad. You see, you can take something good like the Bible and give it to someone whose heart is wrong and they will use it for wrong. They'll misuse it. Or you take the Bible, which I believe is good, and you give it to someone who doesn't understand it, they're ignorant, and they will misuse it out of ignorance and maybe to the harm of other people. And I would suggest that that has been the case with Bible passages like this one. They have been misused either intentionally or out of ignorance. So we want to approach these passages delicately. We want to approach these passages with a proper understanding so that we can properly apply and live what the scriptures say, because I'm coming from the presupposition that this is good and it is written for our good by our good God, who desires that we live in a way that is most good for us and for society. So if we're going to approach it delicately and we're going to approach it for understanding, we need to approach it in its proper context. And this is always a really important point for us at our church, that we want to make sure that we understand the Bible in context of what is said around it, in context of the day in which it was written, in context of all of these things, the nature of God. We need to take that into context, because every text outside of a context, if you take text outside of a context, all you're left with is a con. So we got to be careful. So we need the context. What's the context for this passage? Well, it's found just one page to the right in 1 Timothy chapter 3, down at verse 14. Look at what Paul says. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. These things I write to you. So he's telling us why I'm writing to you, so that, he's going to say in verse 15, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. I'd really rather tell you these things in person so that we can understand it. And there's some nuance here. I want to explain it. But these things I write to you so that, verse 15 says, you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. I want you to know how to conduct yourself in the church, is what Paul says. And this makes sense, because Paul had left Timothy in a church in the city of Ephesus, a church that was off course and was having some problems. And so Paul said, Timothy, I'm going to leave. I got to go somewhere. You're going to stay, and you're going to help set things in order here at the church. You're going to get a church that is off course back on course. And so after Paul left, probably just within a few weeks of after he had left Timothy there in Ephesus, he writes to him and says, listen, I'm writing these things to you so that you will know how you should conduct yourself in the church, so that you can instruct the leaders in the church how they should conduct themselves in the church. So if you remember, if you've been here with us over the last previous 5 weeks, we went through chapter 1. And there in chapter 1, Paul was telling him where the proper place of preaching sound doctrine is within the church, that the church needs to be committed to teaching what is true and right, sound doctrine. So that's how the book opened. Charge them that they teach sound doctrine. And then when we got into chapter 2, we started that last week. You can check these out online if you haven't been with us. But last week, Paul opened chapter 2 with the proper place and priority of prayer within the church. So this is how you conduct yourself in the church. In the church, we need to be those that are committed to sound doctrine, and we need to have a priority on prayer, is what he's taught so far. And then we get into this section right here, verses 8 through 15, which deal with the proper place and role of men and women within the church. When we get to chapter 3, the first half of chapter 3 is going to deal with leaders in the church. The second half of chapter 3 is going to deal with deacons, servants in the church. So all of this is so that you might know how you should conduct yourself within the house of God. Point number 2 on your outline. God determines what is proper for his people. God determines what is proper for his people. And understand, there are people in our culture that do not want to live under the rule and the authority of God. That's fine. They can choose to not live under the rule and the authority of God. So we live in a society today that says, we will not have this man and what he's spoken rule over us. Okay, that's fine. There are, however, outcomes. Everything has a consequence. So there are consequences to saying we will not have the rule of God over us. But if we are going to be those people who say, listen, we want to have the rule of God over us because we desire the benefits that God gives to those who are a part of his kingdom. And one of those benefits is called eternal life. So one of the benefits to the people of God living in the kingdom of God is that the kingdom of God endures for eternity. So if you want eternal life, you have to be a part of the kingdom of God. And to be a part of the kingdom of God, you bring yourself under his rule. And if you bring yourself under his rule, he gets to determine what's proper for his people. God gets to say, this is how things work in my kingdom. You don't want to be a part of that kingdom? That's perfectly fine. But there's a consequence. There's no eternal life outside of his kingdom. The Bible describes eternal damnation outside of his kingdom. So you can choose to say, I don't want his rule over me. That's fine, but God determines what's proper for his people. So we should seek to understand properly what God wants for his people so that we can try to align ourselves with it. So he says this, 1 Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 8. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. We opened this chapter previously with the exhortations toward prayer. Chapter 2, therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So we started with this. You need to maintain a high priority of prayer within the church of God. Therefore, because there's a high priority of prayer within the church, he says, I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath or doubting. Point number 3 on your outline. Godly men do godly things in every place. Godly men do godly things in every place. Men, if you're a man today, if you're a Christian man today, that is, you have put your trust in Jesus for salvation, you have been named by his name, you're a Christian man. God, through the Apostle Paul, has a word for you Christian men here. You are to be a Christian man. Not just in church. That's what Paul says here in this passage. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere. That word everywhere in the original language is 3 words, and it is in every place, not just the church. That you be a man of God who does spiritual things. Prayer is a spiritual exercise. You govern yourself after spiritual things in every place, not just when you're gathered in this place, but in every place. The proper place of prayer within the church, conducting itself with a priority for prayer, should affect men within that church, that their praying privately within the body of Christ changes the way that they are out in the world in which they live on a regular daily basis. And might I suggest, men, that if we think that the teachings for women in Ephesians chapter 5, here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and 1 Peter chapter 3, if we think that the teachings for women in the Bible are important, we should expect that these teachings are important as well. And if we think that women should follow the patterns taught in the scriptures, then if you want a woman to follow those patterns, you better follow the pattern spoken to you. You cannot expect that a woman will follow the things that are presented in the scriptures if you are not following after the things that God has called you as a Christian man to do. Godly men do godly things in every place. So guys, if you thought coming here today, because you looked ahead and you thought, finally, he's going to give it to them today. Sorry. Not sorry. So God has a word for the guys first. It may be shorter than what he says to the women in this passage, but he has a word for us guys. And the first part is that godly men do godly things in every place. Now, you may say, hold on a second. It says that I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. And last week at the close of our service, I had us all stand and lift up holy hands. Well, I get that, but that's not exactly the teaching of this passage. Though I had you do that last week, it was really to bring us into a place, an attitude of prayer with our hands lifted up to the Lord. There are ancient depictions of the early church with their hands lifted up in praise, but this is not necessarily talking about the posture or position of people in prayer. When he says here, I desire that men pray everywhere, in all places, with holy hands, the idea of holy hands here has a deeper meaning, which is given to us as we begin to look into the Old Testament of the Bible. I'll just point out a few points for you to consider this. The idea of holy hands is that when you come to appear before God, your hands are holy because they have not been given to things that are unholy. So when it says here that you should have holy hands in every place, it's the idea that you're not just holy when you come to church, but you live a life that is seeking to exalt holiness, righteousness in your life in every place, including the church. You say, well, where do you get that? Well, in the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah chapter 1, God is speaking against the children of Israel 2,800 years ago because they lived a dualistic life. They lived one life at the temple and another life entirely in their daily lives between the Sabbath, and they were offering false god worship on idol altars throughout the week, and then they'd come to God's house and they'd try to offer another service, you know, offering to God in the temple, and God says, I don't want this. He says this to them. This is in Isaiah chapter 1. He says, when you come to appear before me at the temple, who's required this of your hand to trample my courts? Don't bring any more your futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me, your new moons, your Sabbaths, your calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates them. God says, I don't like your worship. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, here's the key point. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Now, not literally. They didn't literally have hands full of blood, but their hands were given to unrighteous things throughout the week. And then they'd come to God and go, here we are lifting our hands, worshiping God. And God says, I don't want that. In another passage in the same book, in Isaiah chapter 59, he says this, behold, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you, for your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity and your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. Where did this blood on their hands come from? Well, the prophet tells us in another place, the prophet Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 23, he gives us an understanding about where this comes from, that their hands were full of blood in verse 37, Ezekiel 23, 37. For they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. They have committed adultery with their idols. So it's not just adultery, you know, outside of their marriage. It's adultery away from their husband, God, with idols, and blood is on their hands. And have even sacrificed their sons, whom they bore to me, passing them through the fire to devour them. Moreover, they have done this to me. They have defiled my sanctuary on the same day and profaned my Sabbaths. For after they had slain their children with their idols, the same day they came to my sanctuary to profane it. And indeed, thus they have done in the midst of their house. So when we read here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that men should be men of spiritual things everywhere, in every place, and they should have holy hands, the idea is that you're not giving yourself to idolatry in other places and then coming to church and figuring everything's okay. No. What is the big objection that non-Christians often have against Christians? The church is full of what? Hypocrites. What's a hypocrite? Someone who lives a dualistic life. They're very holy and good when they're in this place at church, but then when they're outside of these walls, not so much. So, men, are you engaged in the things of the Spirit of God in every place? Or is it just when you come to this place? Paul says, I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere with holy hands. You say, well, how do we get holy hands? Well, God, by his grace, makes us holy internally. If you're a Christian today, he, by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, has made you holy before God. We are holy and blameless before God. How did this happen? He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. But though we stand holy before God, we oftentimes do not stand holy before people. So how do we make that a part of our lives? Well, I love the passage in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. It says there, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You've got to take the salvation that God gave you. He made you holy. You got to work it out. It's like this. All of you were created by God and he gave you muscles. They're inside your body, underneath your skin. They're there. But if you want them to come out, you gotta work it out. Right? You gotta exercise. Paul says this to Timothy later on. For bodily exercise profits little. How many of you know that's true? Bodily exercise, it's got a little bit of profit here, right now. But godliness is profitable unto all things, have the promise of things that are now and those things that shall be. So we can exercise ourselves in godliness, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. God already saved you. You're holy inside. He wants you to work it out so people see those holiness muscles starting to come through. How's that work? The very next verse, Philippians 2:12 says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you to will and to do his good pleasure. So we've got to work it out and make it a part of our lives. The godly Christian praying man should be known for the distinctive quality of holiness among his peers in every place, in all places, everywhere. Furthermore, he should live this spiritual life. Prayer is spiritual exercise. Without wrath. That's what it says. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, I'm sorry, actually down in verse 8, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath. Now, I think it is not too far off to say that the natural disposition of fallen men is to be temperamental and easily angered. That's the natural disposition of the fallen man, to be temperamental and easily angered. By God's grace, the Christian man has a new nature. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. All the old things have passed away. Behold, everything has become new. We have a new nature if you're a Christian today. And so we should do those things which are proper for men professing godliness with good works. Just like he says down in verse 10 to the women, that they should do that which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Men, we should do that which is proper for men who profess godliness, who say with their mouths they're Christians. We should do the right things to live that out in our lives. Because we've been saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves. Now, it may not be evident to you now in my life, but I once was a somewhat temperamental person. Quiet. I got family members in the front row here. And I had a bad temper. In fact, if you ask my family, they'll tell you. When I was younger, high school, 14, 15 years old, I had a bad temper. Now, that's not all uncommon. You find some high school age young, you know, people going through hormonal changes are kind of temperamental. And so there were some broken things. There were some holes in walls. I'm not happy about that, but that's a reality. I had a bad temper. And there came a point in my life, I remember it very distinctly. I was a freshman in high school, and it was a very interesting way in which God used a very natural thing to reveal this to me. How many of you remember the movie Schindler's List? We had to watch that when I was in ninth grade. And I watched this movie, and it impacted me. I was already a Christian. I already prayed to receive Christ. I'm a Christian, but I'm not a good witness of a Christian. And I'm watching this movie, and I could find in that movie that I identified myself more in the character who was the general over the Nazi camp who was not a nice person than I did in the guy, Oscar Schindler. And it bothered me. And I remember saying, Lord, I don't want to be like that. And you know what I found? God had already given me the ability by his spirit to not be like that. But I needed to do something. Galatians chapter 5 tells us that the works of the flesh are evident. They're clearly seen. The works of the flesh are evident. And one of the things that is spoken of as a work of the flesh is outbursts of wrath. Anyone want to be honest for a moment? Any of you ever had an outburst of wrath? Just lift up your hand for a moment. You ever had an outburst of wrath? That's called a work of the flesh. That didn't come from the Spirit of God. That came from you. It's a work of the flesh. But he goes on in that passage, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit, there's nine of them that are listed. There's more than that. I just want to highlight just four of them. The fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering. That's patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. Then he says this, verse 25, Galatians chapter 5. If we live in the Spirit, that is, you're a Christian, you have the Spirit of God in you, you live in the Spirit. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So what do I need to do? When I prayed and I said, God, I don't want to be temperamental and have outbursts of wrath. And I realized, well, here's what you got to do. You got to walk in the Spirit, not fulfilling the desires of your flesh, to lose your temper because you're impatient and you're irritable and I had a bad day. And that having a bad day does not give you the right to be a jerk. Doesn't. It might make it very clear that you're a jerk. Doesn't give you the right to be a jerk. Point number four on your outline. Godly men walk in the Spirit, and it shows in every place. Godly men walk in the Spirit, and it shows. The praying Christian man should seek to have a distinctive life characterized by holiness without wrath. Holiness is the new nature without wrath. Wrath's the old nature. You are a new creation if you're a Christian, man. But then he says there, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere with lifting holy hands, without wrath, without doubting, without doubting. Some Bible versions, and you may have one of these, says without disputing. So there's discussion, there's dispute on what it means. Is it without doubt that we pray to God without any sort of lack of faith and that we pray with full faith? Yeah, maybe that's what it means. Or is it without disputing that we are not defensive and dispute or given to disputations among other people? Yeah, it could mean that too. In fact, I think it probably does, without disputing. Because in that passage in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, where it says, work out your own salvation of fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to do his good pleasure. The immediate next verse says this, do all things without complaining and disputing. Do everything without disputing. It's the exact same word that's translated disputing or doubting here. Do all things without disputing. Is your life, Christian man, characterized by disputes and defensiveness towards people, leading to temperamental outbursts of wrath and anger? Is that what you're known for? As a man professing godliness, it shouldn't be. I was driving down here yesterday. We had a men's breakfast here yesterday morning, and I'm driving. I live out in Sampsqual Valley, and so I'm driving on Old Sampsqual Road, and it's, if you've been out there, you know it's two-lane road. It's kind of curvy. I see accidents out there all the time, double yellow line the whole way, and I'm just driving. I'm listening to music. I've got music playing. I'm not really paying attention to who's behind me. I'm looking forward. It's early in the morning, and finally, this red car goes flying around me, and a little sporty red car with tinted windows breaks over that double yellow line on a blind curve and kind of gives me one up as he's going by. Now my inclination. It was not, at first, godly. But I thank God for the Spirit of God in me. He is a restraining influence. So our lives are to be characterized by holiness, our new nature, and not wrath, and not disputing our old nature. Put on, therefore, the new man, which is created in righteousness and true holiness, Ephesians chapter 4 says, and put off the old man, which is characterized by anger and wrath and malice and unforgiveness and theft and adultery and fornication and all these other things. Lay that aside because you're a new creation. And as much as is possible, live at peace with all people. Point number five on your outline. Godly men seek peace and pursue it. Godly men seek peace and pursue it. That idea, seek peace and pursue it, it comes from a verse. Maybe it sounds familiar to you. It comes from a passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, and Peter says this. He's quoting from the Old Testament, from the Psalms. He says this, "For he who would love life and see good days." How many of you here today would love to live a good life and see good days? Come on, lift them up. We would. Well, here he's going to give us an algorithm, a step-by-step process to loving life and seeing good days. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. "He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." I think this is probably not the message you expected today. But I think this is the message that God has for us today. You see, we can't go into the passage if we're going to be true to the context that deals with a woman's proper conduct within the church of God if we don't first start with what he says to men, that we who are professing godliness, men, we need to be those who are living out holiness. We don't do it perfectly, but we are seeking by God's grace and power to live out holiness in every place, without wrath, without disputing. And by God's grace, that can happen in every place. Would you stand with me as we close and we pray and we ask God to do this in us so that we can work it out as we go out into the mission field in just a few minutes. Father, thank you for your grace. It was by your grace that you have saved us. You have brought us near, and you've made us holy. None of us, by our own works or energy, could make ourselves righteous and holy. But Jesus, you did what we could not do to make it so that we could stand before you with holiness. And I pray, God, that we would not only be those who are holy before you because of the work that you've done, but that we would work out that holiness before our peers, that they would see righteousness and holiness as a part of our lives. And maybe it would even be a surprise to them because they knew us before and now they know us after. And so, God, do that work in us that we would shine brightly because people would see our good works and glorify you, our Father in heaven. God, make this a reality in my life, in the lives of my brothers here today. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all those that agreed said, amen.